2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. The text reads as follows. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. And the Lord said, "Go up, David." And David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. And so David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. And David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. And then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, a name which means man of shame, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, Asherai, Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. And so Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, together with the men of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And one group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. And then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. And they stood up and were counted off 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. And then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim, which means the field of swords. And the battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And now Asahel was a fleet-footed as a wild gazelle, and he chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. And Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. And so Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. And he fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. And the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner, and they formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. And Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" And Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." And so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. And all that night Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed Jordan and continued through the whole Bithron and came to Mahanaim. And then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. And besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Azahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. And then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. And the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide, would open our hearts and our minds to the things that you have placed in here for us. It was the Apostle Paul who said that these things were written not only as histories of those times, but as examples or types, models, allegories, if you will, of those things that apply to our lives as well. And so as we consider this story and this account, we pray that you would open our understanding to the application of this account to our hearts as well. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know that for many of you, if you're not familiar with the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, may have read that as kind of a very bizarre and abstract account. Part of it is the cultural dynamics that are woven throughout it that are a little bit removed or significantly removed from the world in which we live, and so it'll take a bit of explanation to make them more sensical to you. But what we have before us here in this chapter is a story of a rivalry within the kingdom of Israel. That never was it God's intention that Israel be divided, as it eventually became, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it certainly wasn't God's intention that the tribe of Judah would have one king and then the tribes to the north would have another king. And yet that is the condition that developed here, but it was a condition that it evolved because, as all rivalries have at their heart, the selfish ambitions of certain individuals. Unity amongst God's people is a principle that's fairly deeply anchored within the Word of God. Not the kind of secular unity or human unity that we often think of. Because we could say, well, we have unity this morning because we're all sitting here together listening to the same mindless dweeb drone on and on and on, you know. And therefore, we have unity. Well, we may have unity, but that is not the kind of unity the Bible speaks of. But the unity the Bible speaks of is the unity that is a consequence of having been taken possession of by God. That it is the common sharing in the Spirit of Christ as our Lord and Savior that makes us one. Jesus expressed it this way in John 17. Verse 20, he makes the statement, "My prayer," he says, "is not for them alone," speaking of the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may that also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me." Now, that has been misread and misunderstood many times by many Christian leaders to think that what he was speaking of here is that God would cause us all to no longer meet in separate locations or to have separate distinctives of ministry, that there be no longer any denominational distinctives or any of those kind of things. And therefore, what we have to do as Christians in order to fulfill the will of God is simply to become all exactly the same. That's not at all what Jesus was saying. What Jesus said is, "I desire that they would have the unity that grows out of the same reason why the Father and I are unified." He says, "You are in me and I am in them." And so that I am in unity with every man and woman across the face of the earth who knows Jesus Christ as a personal and intimate Savior. Oh, we have all sorts of distinctives. We have physical, cultural, social, economic distinctives. We may even have points of doctrine that we don't see exactly the same way, but we are still one in Christ. And what he says we need to understand is that that oneness that we have in Christ supersedes all of those other distinctives or differences, and that as a Christian, I am not called to always be emphasizing my differences with my brothers, but rather to always understand that we are one in our common faith in Jesus Christ. There is, as Paul says to the Ephesians in the fourth chapter, an inherent unity. That whether you recognize it or not, you would have this inherent unity with all other believers. He writes in the first verse of Ephesians 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. To the Romans, he said, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Then he says, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called by one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So he says, whether we recognize that we are all bound up in this same, as Jude said, the same common faith as our experience is with the person of Jesus Christ. And even as we reach out in ministry to the world around us, part of our objective is that they might share in the fellowship. In 1 John 1, he says that he was preaching these things to the world, that he said, you might have fellowship with us, for truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That when we minister to the world, we are desiring that they might share in the same fellowship with the Father that we have. So the basis of our unity is the fact that we are sharing in Him. So that if we try to have unity by looking at each other and saying, what do we have in common? And we try to build consensus of ministry and purpose by the commonality that we see on the horizontal plane of life, we'll never be able to maintain any kind of unity, because I will always find something in someone else that I don't want to be close to. I mean, those of us who are married know this perfectly well. That even people like husbands and wives who we love with all of our heart, we still can find things in them that we don't like about them. And we won't get any more specific than that, but you know, that's a reality. And so how do you maintain unity in that relationship? Well, there are times when the unity comes because you put your eyes upon Jesus and say, Lord, I love you, and help me to love this person as you love them. And that becomes the basis of our unity. But we all know that there are seemingly sometimes more obstacles to unity than there are bridges. One of the most common we find Paul expressed in writing to the Corinthian church was a church that had a hard time finding any kind of unity at all. And when they did, it was always around the wrong kind of things, like sin. But in 1 Corinthians 3:1, he said, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly and are you not acting like mere men? In other words, he said there's a worldly mindedness that leads to jealousy and quarreling, fault finding, divisions, schisms, and so forth amongst us. That means that we're not looking to Him and following Him, but rather we're looking at one another and measuring ourselves, as he later said, or comparing ourselves with one another instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus. At the heart of this is something that John I spoke of when in his third letter of 3 John in verse 9, he spoke of a man by the name of Diotrephes. He said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, or literally loves to have the preeminence. He aspires to be the most important, the most prominent, the most visible person in the whole congregation. That's the desire of his heart. He said, he will have nothing to do with us. Now I read that and I think the Apostle John was not welcome in this guy's church. That's arrogance. But indeed, that is arrogance, because the Apostle John is no different than any other brother and sister in Christ. In fact, the fact that we would esteem one above another, have a different attitude towards one than we have towards the other, reveals that we are a lot more like Diotrephes a good deal of the time than we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what lies at the kind of schismatic tensions that often arise amongst believers, the divisiveness, really is a desire in our hearts, a worldly-minded attitude of competitiveness and striving, because we deem that we are a preeminent one. And the worst extremes of that come in the expression of false teachers. In 2 Peter 2, Peter warned in the beginning of that letter, he said, but there were also false prophets among the people, speaking of Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. And then he hits on what their motivation is. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. I love the King James here because the King James says, they will make merchandise out of you. That's kind of a gritty phrase. I can really get a handle on that. They'll make merchandise out of you. You're just a product for them to gain profit by. He says they will exploit you with stories they have made up. Well, it's because of these dynamics that there is always rivalry within the Church of God. One of the ploys that a Jehovah's Witness will use when they go door-to-door witnessing, they'll approach you and say, well, isn't it terrible how that there are so many churches and there are so many denominations and it seems like all the churches are fighting amongst themselves? And that you're supposed to respond, yeah, that's always troubled me. And then they say, well, wouldn't you like to know about the true church? And if you're in tune to what's going on, you say, well, but isn't that how we got to this point? Everybody else is saying they're the true church, you know? But the point of the matter is, there has always been, from the earliest days of the church, conflicts and schisms. And the problem isn't a problem of theology. The problem isn't a problem of the Spirit of God. It isn't a problem of the teachings of Jesus. It's a problem with you and me. It's the nature of man that tends towards schism and faction and division and strife. I mean, we have in America the most open political system in the world. And what does it produce? We fight with each other constantly because we have the freedom to do it. And we say things like, I'm an American and I'll fight to the death for your right to be wrong. You know? And we honor the practice that you can be completely wrong. I don't care. That's the American way. Thank God. But you see, it also manifests that there is a divisiveness, there is a jealousy, there is a competitiveness, there is a striving, there is a quarrelsomeness that is inherent within the nature of man. And unfortunately, it often infects the church. And what we have to determine within ourselves as God's people is that we will no longer call that a sanctified behavior or a holy behavior. That we will no longer give ourselves willful permission to be that way. That we will rebuke it when we see it in ourselves, and we will prayerfully rebuke it when we see it in others, because it does a terrible damage and disservice to the work of God. As we have been studying through the story of David's life, one of the things that has become very apparent from the text is that God had called David to be the king of Israel. There were very few people in Israel who questioned it. Even Saul himself acknowledged it. He acknowledged it in the very presence of Abner, who was the captain of his guard. And so what do we find as we enter into this chapter? We find that with the death of Saul, Abner is unwilling to submit himself to what God has obviously stated. That Abner is a man who sees, I have to suspect, an opportunity to maintain or a fear that he will lose his position of power and authority in Israel. And so he takes the fourth remaining son of Saul, a man whose very name is not complimentary, Ish-bosheth. Ish means man, Bosheth means shamefulness, referring to an idolatrous man. The man of shame, he takes this man who it appears that nobody much in all of Israel has a great deal of respect or regard for and puts him on the throne, and by the power of Abner's strength and will and might and by the force of his army, he holds him in that position because God has not put him there. And as we look at this division and the strife, we have to recognize this was not good for Israel. It was not good for the kingdom of God or the purposes of God through the nation. So why would a man like Abner do something like this? And why would a man like Ish-bosheth go along with what he was doing? And why would the army of Abner and Saul go along with all of this? Well, we have to understand that this is kind of the way human dynamics often work. That we often have loyalties in our hearts and in our lives or ambitions that are driving and motivating us that have no connectedness to the things of God or the will of God for our life. So as our story opens here, we find David, immediately after Saul is killed, going before God and saying, Lord, what do I do next? The army has been defeated. The nation has been routed. The Philistines have overrun some of the best properties in the nation. They've taken possession of some of the most beautiful cities. What do I do, God? And the Lord says, I want you to go up to Hebron. Hebron's about 20 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. You probably heard about it in the news recently. But go up to Hebron, and that's where I want you to stay. And so he moves to Hebron, and there the men of Judah come to David and say, David, we recognize that you're our king. Whether the rest of Israel recognizes that anointing upon your life isn't important to us. We recognize that God has anointed you, and they anointed David king, and they submitted himself as such. It's interesting that we find that the first thing that David does is he extends an invitation to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, I know that most of you don't have a real grasp of the geography, but it's fairly significant here. Jabesh-Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan, far to the north, and it was the region which had the strongest loyalty to Saul of all Israel. Because when the Ammonites, 40 years before, had come to the land and were going to wipe out the people of Gilead, Saul led the army for the first time against them and defeated them and literally saved their life. And these men were good, faithful men. They never forgot the work that Saul did in protecting them. And so they became his most loyal supporters. And so David sends an invitation and says, I honor you because you have honored Saul. And now Judah has anointed me as king, and I will welcome you into my kingdom if you want to come. Well, we don't get any response. In fact, what we find is that Abner takes Ishbosheth to Gilead, not to Benjamin, which was by Jerusalem, not to that region of Gibeon where Saul had reigned from, but across the Jordan, up to Gilead, to Mahanaim, and there it is, he sets him up as king because that was where the strongest loyalties to Saul were seated. And so began a confrontation. And the confrontation began to escalate at the point that it seems to have taken Abner a long time to build his confederacy. Saul was king in Jerusalem for 7.5 years. But it was only until the 5th year of David's reign in Judah that Abner was able to place Ishbosheth upon the throne. So that Ishbosheth's support was very weak. He didn't have a lot of people who were really excited about him being king, and yet they were kind of going along with the program because he was Saul's surviving son. And so when Abner had finally consolidated or felt like he got a foundation, he felt now is the time to deal with David, and he takes his army down to Gibeon. He makes a move from the north with his army down to the south. Joab being the captain of David's army, recognizes this incident, that he is provoking an incident, and he comes up from the south up to meet them at the pool of Gibeon. Now, in Israel today, you can still go to the pool of Gibeon. It's a large pool, literally cut out of rock, and it's a rather large area, probably about the size of this room. And you can imagine these two armies on both sides of this, and Abner calls across to Joab, and he says, why don't we settle it this way? Pick 12 of your best men, and I'll pick 12 of my best men, and we'll let them fight it out in front of us. What essentially we find in the ancient world was this was often a means of testing the determination and the strength of one another's enemy. As they do in military today, they'll send out forays to attack certain points upon a line to see where they're strong and where they're weak, how well their defenses are prepared, how well they're armed, what kind of weaponry they have. It's just much like the story of Goliath coming out in the valley and saying, you know, send down a champion and we'll fight together and decide who's the strongest. It's psychological warfare, if you will. And so it was that they sent these men out, and the result was that they killed each other. It gives the indication that none of the 12 men from either side survived. And as that happened, suddenly war broke out. The armies began to clash. And very quickly it became apparent that the army of Saul was being bested in the battle. And they began to run with everything they had and to flee from before the army of David. And as they were pursuing, and we find that Asahel, the brother of Joab, who was also the nephew of David, who was a man known for terrific speed. They say he ran like a gazelle. If you've ever seen a gazelle run, it's faster than you do. And so here was this young man who just, he's going after Abner. He knows that if he can kill Abner, we put an end to this whole thing. He has zeal without maturity, like many of us. He's not thinking about what he's doing, because Abner may not be fast, but he's good. He's a man very skilled in warfare. And so as he's pursuing Abner, Abner turns around and says, hey, is that you, Asahel? Leave it alone, Asahel. Just back off, because I could not face your brother knowing that I personally had put you to death. But he wouldn't stop. And so finally he took, it said, the butt of his spear. Well, the butt of his spear, you have to understand, the spears had two ends and both of them were weapons. And the butt was just simply a sharpened point. Usually had a steel cap on the end of a sharpened point. It wasn't just a round broom handle type of thing. And it sounds like it was a very clever martial arts move, if you will. And he ran the thing right through the man's gut and killed him, and he died right there. Well, they brought the conflict to an end as they finally they came to a high point as they're fleeing. The armies of Benjamin, the armies under Abner, come to a high point, a hilltop, and they regroup and they prepare for the assault. And at this point, they have the strategic advantage over Joab's men. And that, I'm sure, is the only reason why Joab and his men pulled off, because they knew that the Benjamites had regrouped and had a strategic advantage, and that Abner really set out a treaty of peace. He says, let's just call it off. Let's just have a truce, because if we allow it to go on, we'll just continue to kill and to kill and to kill. Well, Joab didn't realize it maybe at that point, but it was certainly to Abner's advantage, since he had lost 360 men, and David had only lost 20. Well, the end of the whole account tells us that from that point on, the skirmishes and conflicts continued between them. And what happened is the house of David got stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul got weaker and weaker for some very obvious reasons. David was anointed by God to be the leader of Israel, not Ishbosheth. And God's favor and blessing was upon him. And regardless of what anybody else felt or had to say about David, no matter how many hostilities or rumors or intrigues that had taken place, because you have to understand there were many in the northern kingdom who considered David to be an interloper, to be a deceiver, because that is what Saul had publicly claimed about him for years. That is how Saul justified his efforts to destroy David, by besmirching his character and his reputation at every opportunity. And so there were many who distrusted David, and yet, no matter that fact, God continued to exalt David because God had chosen David to be the one who would sit upon the throne of Israel. And there was nothing that anybody could do about it. Well, there are some marvelous lessons in leadership as you begin to look at this account. And the first one that struck me as you begin reading the chapter is this issue about knowing the will of God for your life. This was a lesson that David learned the hard way. Not to make decisions without having clear direction or instruction by the hand of God. And so we find David, as it opens here, asking the question, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? This is a wonderful attitude of heart that every child of God should seek to have in every day of their life. Because the most important thing in your life is not knowing how to do something, or not even knowing what to do next, but rather to know what is the will of God. There are many of us who are, you know, like type A personalities, and we never have a loss of something to do. We always have an idea of what we need to do next. We've always got something cooking in our corrupt little minds, these creative thoughts of, I could do this and I could do that. And you know, we're perpetually busy. And we're the ones who have to be most cautious, because we can create things and come up with ideas that have nothing to do with the will of God. They may not be evil things or diabolical plots, but they just simply aren't what God wants. And the critical question in the life of a man or woman of God is, what is your will? Where shall I go? What shall I do, Lord? What do you have for me next? You see, the objective of the believer should never be simply to be successful or to prosper or to win or to achieve significance. But it's always to know and to do the will of God. And this is what the Scriptures clearly teach. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane really, I think, gave us the highest expression of faith throughout all of the Bible. Not through miracles, not through healing, but in submission of his very life to the will of the Father. When he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. I am convinced that that is the highest statement of what faith is in all of the Bible. Whenever we come to a place in our life where we are challenged, even challenged to the very point of everything that is important and valuable to us, and we feel that God is saying, leave it behind and go this way or do that thing, and we can come before God and say, Father, you know, I really am not embracing this joyfully, that what you put before me. But the issue here is not what I want, it's what you want. And so I will do your will. That's what faith is. the laying everything else down to bring my life into obedience to God. That's faith. Now, James also warns in James 4:13. He says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow." You ever think about that? We make all of these plans. We don't even have a clue what's going to take place tomorrow. But he says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. So the question that comes to my mind on the heels of all that is, how does one go about figuring out what God's will is? Because we, people like me, tend to stand up here and pontificate about what you're supposed to do, but don't give you a clue on how to go about doing it. And one of the things we need to make a distinction of is that it's not an issue of common sense, per se, nor is it an issue of irrationality. Somehow we tend to cast the issue in either these two, what I would call, extremes. We either think that, well, what being a Christian is simply living by what some people call sanctified common sense, which means I use my common sense and ask God to sanctify it. Or there's others who view the idea of faith as being a walk of total irrationality. If it doesn't make any sense and it looks loony, it must be God, you know? And so they become weirdos in the kingdom of God. They do strange and bizarre thing, you know? And either one are total misinterpretations. I love what Oswald Chambers said regarding this. He said, do not deify common sense. In other words, don't give it the status of the divine. For when Jesus asks us what we want him to do for us in regard to the incredible things with which we are faced, remember that he does not work in a common sense ways, but in supernatural ways. Now, when something's supernatural, it doesn't mean it doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, when God does something supernaturally, you look at it and say, that makes more sense than I could have ever figured out. That God's path always turns out to be the shortest distance between two points. But we never realize that because when we view things only from human logic or human rationality, we don't have all the factors. We don't have all the information that we need to make a good decision. And living supernaturally means that you allow God to give you information and data that makes sense far beyond anything we can know. So when God says to David, go up to Hebron, it wasn't David sitting saying, now let's see, there's a lot of cities in Judah. And there's a, you know, I like this one because they've got good water there and they've got a good climate and, you know, housing's reasonable. And, you know, you don't need to have your own personal chariot there. You can get just by with a moped. And you know, he didn't sit there and logic all of this out. He simply said, God, where is it that I should go? And God divinely said to him, David, I want you to go to Hebron. And so it was to Hebron that David went. And he's not being illogical. In fact, he's using the most supreme level of logic because he recognized that if God is in it, it's got to be good. And that's the best logic that we can use in our life. And the same thing is true when we're reading through the Word of God and we encounter something there that challenges a practice, a behavior, an attitude in our life. Everything within us emotionally and mentally may be telling us to react this way or to go in that direction. We may be in the midst of a behavior and attitude that very much is different from what the Bible says. And in our minds we say, well, I can't do what the Bible says. If I do that, then this and that will happen. That's illogical because it's taking my reasoning and putting it above God's. No, real logic says God knows best. God's ways are far above my ways. In fact, he says this in Isaiah 55:8-9. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Moses said in Deuteronomy 29, speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, he said, the secret things which belong to the Lord our God, we shall never know. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. In other words, Moses said, you need to understand, there are some things about God that we will never understand. Because God cannot be comprehended by man. So when people saying, well, I just can't believe that God is that way, or that's not the way I believe God is, that doesn't really carry a lot of weight. Because if you got a God in your life that you can understand and comprehend completely, he's not a very big God. In fact, he's smaller than you. He's not even as smart as you are, because you figured him out before he figured you out. But our God, the God of the Bible, the God who Jesus Christ is so far beyond my comprehension that all I know about him is that which he has chosen to reveal to me. But I live constantly in the recognition that, God, your ways so far exceed anything that I could ever grasp, that all I can do is say, Lord, show me the way, and I will walk in it. It's what Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 2, excuse me, where he talked about having the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ. Having the wisdom, he said, that is from above. That there is a spiritual event that takes place in my life when I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The Spirit of God came into me and became resident in my body, and I became the temple of the Holy Ghost. I know it's hard for you to accept, it's hard for me to accept. But it's the reality that I am the temple of the living God, that God lives in me in some fashion, some expression. His Spirit is present and resident in my life. And when that happens, we begin to get thoughts and understandings that we did not have before that time. So that when I read the Bible now, I see it with a completely different set of eyes than the ones that I read it with before I had received the Spirit of Christ into my heart. That's why later in Romans he speaks about allowing the mind to be transformed. He speaks about the renewing of the mind, that there's a change in the thinking and the understanding. Essentially, we call it today the paradigm shift. Maybe more accurately, just simply say you look at the world and you see it with a whole different set of eyes. You look at your problems with a whole different set of eyes. You look at the people around you with a whole different set of eyes. And if you aren't seeing them with a different set of eyes, then you need to say, God, help me to see them with your eyes. You see, one of the experiences I have found is that there have been all sorts of people throughout my life who I haven't been able to understand why they are the way they are. You know, you particularly find this in marital counseling, but in life in general, there are all sorts of people around, you know, who are different, and you don't understand how do they come to the conclusions? Why do they behave in the way they do? Why do they act the way they do? But you know, as you sit down with those people and you begin to hear their story, suddenly you begin to understand how they've become the person that they've become, and why they have the fears and why they have the strengths, why they have the questions and the reserves and all the other things, even the sins that they engage in. You begin to understand why they're the way they are, because you are seeing them with a different set of eyes. And what the Spirit of God does as we begin to know him and to commune with him and enter into fellowship with him and spend time with him, as we begin to understand who he is and hear his heart and sense his presence in our life, we begin to see everything with a completely different set of eyes, which the Bible calls the mind of Christ. Now, the question that always comes up is there a practical steps? And I have a simple 5-step process that I use in my life, have for years, in discerning God's will for my life. Because I'm not like David, who could call the priest down and say, okay, take the Urim and Thummim and cast lots or whatever and see what God's will is. But I have a little formula that I use that I find is pretty effective. You're going to find it's not particularly profound, but it's effective. The first thing I find is that if you're not in the Word of God on a regular basis, it's harder to know what God is saying to you. Because God speaks through his Word. So that if you really want to be one who is walking in the will of God and is able to make good decisions, you need to be a man or woman who is going through the Word of God. Now, I don't simply say the Word of God, because some people treat the Word of God like a dartboard. You know, okay, God, what is it that you want me to do? And Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, okay. Oh, go thou and do the same. Oh, no. You know, now I know God's will. I'm supposed to go out and execute myself. Well, that's kind of, I'm not saying that that doesn't ever work. I'll confess to you, there have been times where that's happened to me. But let me tell you, that happened to me. I didn't do that. That happened to me. And it may have happened to you, but that's not the way that God ministers to you. If you're in God's Word, if you read it daily and ask God to speak to you, you will hear the voice of God. Because the will of God for you, Paul said to the Thessalonians, is your sanctification or your separation to God. Well, how do I become sanctified? I make a commitment to regularly separate myself so that God can speak to me, that I belong to God and God alone. We talk about tithing our money, but do you tithe your time? Does God have 2 hours and 40 minutes of your day? If you want to know the will of God, you've got to essentially give God a portion of your day every day. The second thing is prayer. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. That we have many times we're wondering what we're to do, but we don't spend any time on our face before God and saying, God, I ask you to direct me. And out of prayer, you may not get a flashing message in the heavens, but you know what? You'll find your heart leaning in a particular direction. Or you'll simply find yourself ending up where God wants you to be and you can't even figure out how you got there. But you'll find that God will direct you. And when it comes to really difficult decisions, there is thirdly the issue of counsel. There's safety, the scripture says, in the multitude of counselors. It also says you're a fool if you listen to every counselor. But the point is that there are people in your life that you respect, that you honor, that you believe have a close walk with God, who have a lot of wisdom and experience. You need to seek them when you're going through difficult struggles in life, saying, would you counsel me in the way that I should go? Not to tell me what to do, but give me your perspective on what I'm struggling with. Because many times we go to counsel so that we have somebody to tell us what to do, to take the place of God, to alleviate us from the responsibility of making the decision, and that is not God's will. God wants you to take responsibility for your own decisions, your own choices. So counsel is not to do that for you and to make you dependent upon the counsel of another person. It is to help you clarify, to use someone else as a sounding board, to open up perspectives, to bring you into fellowship and communion with someone else who can aid you. And then the fourth thing I find, which is one of the ingredients that's most difficult for me, is that oftentimes God wants me to wait on Him. Just to simply wait. You see, we get this idea that when we're confronted with a choice or a decision or wondering what the will of God is, that we have to hurry the process along. Like the meter is running and our life's going to be over before we know it. So I got to hurry up and make a decision. God is never in a hurry. He doesn't have to be. He created the heavens and the earth. You know, the Bible says He created the heavens and earth in 7 days. He doesn't have to be in a hurry. Time is at His disposal. He holds it within the palm of His hand. All that is. God is not in a hurry. And if God needs for you to get from point A to point B in a hurry, He'll do it. I mean, Philip was walking through the desert and he was in the wrong place. You know what happened? It says God translated him. It didn't mean He put him into a different language. I mean, what He's talking about is, you know, kind of a Star Trek thing here. Beam me up, Jesus. And He ends up someplace else, as best I can see in the text. So wait upon the Lord. Let God move you in His own time, because timing many times is everything. Being in the right place at the right time is critical. There have been times when I wanted to act upon some issue and meet some need, and what was going on inside of me was, boy, I've got to hurry up and do this. I've got to hurry up and address this issue. And God doesn't allow me to. He doesn't give me permission. I just get this check in my heart saying, not yet, not yet. And then all of a sudden, I find myself addressing that issue within a specific context. And I discover in that moment, God, if I had been here a minute earlier or a minute later, I would have screwed this whole thing up. God, your timing is perfect. The last part is where most of us stumble. Because you've got to be in the Word. You've got to be a man or woman of prayer. You need to be submitted to the counsel of others. You need to wait upon the Lord. But also you will find after you've done all of that, you have to take a step of faith. And that's the tough part. When David moved from Ziklag, where he was safe, up to Hebron, he had to go trusting that God was going before him. There were no guarantees. There were no certainties. There was nothing he could say, I know absolutely beyond a doubt that this is what God wants. He's saying, it seems that all the indicators are saying, go to Hebron. So, Lord, I'm trusting that that is what you're saying, and I'm stepping out in faith, believing that you are going before me. We underestimate the value of the step of faith to the heart of God and to the process of the spiritual life. Because faith is essentially where trust lives. And trust is the key to intimacy. You don't have intimacy with God or man if you don't trust them. Because the result is you're guarded in your interactions with those persons. I must trust you with all of my heart if I'm going to be truly intimate with you. And if we're going to be truly intimate in our experience of God, we have to be willing to trust Him. And so many times I come to the place and say, God, you know, I've waited upon you, I've sought you, I seek to know your will, but I don't see any clear indication of what you want. And Lord, I want to admit to you something that you already know, but I hope you're not telling the rest of the world. I'm real dense. I don't hear very well. I'm prone to bad decisions and wrong choices. And so, Lord, I want to do your will. So if I'm going to do your will, you're going to have to direct my steps. And so, Lord, I'm going to step out in faith, trusting that this is what you want. And if I'm making a mistake, would you kind of slam the door in my face before I get there, before I make a stupid one? And I have found that God has been faithful in every circumstance to do that. Well, I have much more to say, but I don't have any time left. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, that you said even when we are not faithful, you abide faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. That faithfulness is not inherent in our nature. It's something that we have to learn as you develop it in us, Lord. But faithfulness is the very essence of your nature, along with love and humility and all of those other fruits of the Spirit. And so, oh God, we pray that as we learn of you, that we would allow your Spirit to express himself through us, that if we try to be things by our own energies and our own strengths, we will always become something more like us than like you. But when we discover, Lord, that it is in the yielding and the surrendering and the trusting in the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, that you simply are allowed to express your person through us, and we begin to display your nature and not our own. Oh, Lord, I pray that as we consider these things, that you would help us to grasp them, Lord, deep in our souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.